Isaiah 43. As we approach God's Word, I'll tell you, I confess to you that as I've engaged Isaiah, my joy in God's Word has only increased. I've been engaging God's Word, studying God's Word for the 35 years that I've been saved. And don't worry, I got saved in the womb, which explains that. No. Not the case. The Word of God only gets richer and something I love more the longer I engage it. And Isaiah has, without doubt, been all the more that way for me. As I've read this text, the evident divine nature of Scripture, it testifies to itself. It proves that its author is God. As I read it and study it, it just becomes so clear that there is something rather divine in this collection of books written over hundreds and hundreds of years that tell a history by different authors, but all comes together to communicate the great and glorious truth of Scripture. And I pray that by God's mercy, I'm able to impart some of that, and God, by His Spirit, opens the eyes of all of us to know Him more, to believe Him, to see Him more clearly as we hear this morning. So join me in prayer, if you would. Heavenly Father, please do that miracle that only You can do. Open blind eyes. Open deaf ears. Release us from the chains that bind us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And by Your Spirit, make Your Word clear, we ask. Make it known to us. Enable us to understand. And Lord, I ask that You would enable me to make it plain and clear as I ought. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, join me in reading, beginning in verse 8 of our text. Isaiah 43, verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this? Now the them, if contextually, he's been talking about the idols of the nations and all the false gods that have been created. And the them in this particular case is, which of these idols, if you will, have foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? In other words, who told us what's happened? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say it is true. Of course, he doesn't really pause there to wait for anything because they can't call their witnesses. They can't talk. There's no need to pause. But then the Lord says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He speaks to his own people, the people of Israel, and says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. Now, he just, in verse 8, talks about leading out those who have eyes but are blind and have ears but are deaf, which is the reference in Isaiah to Israel. Having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing. And now he says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Now, last week in chapter 42, verses 18 through chapter 43, verse 7, we saw how God chose Israel as his messenger to the world. But there was only one problem. They were chosen to be the messenger to deliver God's message to the world. Their job was to hear the message and deliver it. There was only one problem. They were deaf. And it was their calling to bring light to the nations. They were to lead the blind out of their blindness. And so they were to bring light to the nations. There was only one problem. They were blind. How can the blind lead the blind? Won't they all fall in a ditch? And the answer was yes. And that's the story of Israel. Everybody falling in a ditch. The whole world falling in a ditch. It wasn't coming about. Last week's text began, as it were, in 42:19 with, "Who is blind but my servant and deaf like the messenger I send?" As we talked about last week, it almost seemed like the Lord needed a new human resources director. And not only were they blind and deaf, but Israel would be captives in captivity on a mission to release captives. Get that? They're in captivity, and the goal is to release people from captivity. That's a little hard to do when you're imprisoned yourselves. The utter absurdity of the situation was designed to show how this great work of deliverance, this great work of salvation, would and must be entirely of God. Today, our text is introduced with a similar opening as last week's text. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. And where is God leading them to? Well, in verse number 10 becomes rather clear. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen." He's leading them into a divine courtroom, into a universal courtroom, if you will. Not a literal place that actually exists somewhere. It's figurative of what God is setting up so we understand what's taking place. The world is the jury, all the nations. I mean, kind of picture, if you will, the United Nations Assembly Hall. You've got down here in the center where the main event is going on. In this case, it's a courtroom, so you're going to have a judge. And you've got all the tables gathered around with their little name tag for their nation on the front of their little table and their flag behind them. And you've got this whole thing set up. God's calling the nations of the world together. And he looks at his people Israel and he says, "Okay, I've invited the idols to bring their witnesses. They seem to remain silent. And so I now call my witnesses," and he looks at his people Israel and he says, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses," he says to them. And he leads them, he has to go get them out of prison, not uncommon in the courtroom, and bring them in, lead out those who are captive. He brings them in. And there's only one problem with his witnesses. Well, they're blind and deaf. Now, in our day and age, nobody's going to use this kind of stuff illustratively because it pushes the boundaries a little bit of what's appropriate in our society. But God seemed to just be okay with it. He wasn't too concerned with what was proper. He's communicating a message. And it's really about something that's going on spiritually within each of us. We need to understand this message. Now, there are three kinds of witnesses that we have. The one kind is a kind they really didn't have in the same sense we do today, what we'd call an expert witness, somebody who knows DNA or somebody who understands various scientific information, and they come and testify about what can be and can't be and whether or not evidence is valid or not valid. But there are two other kinds of witnesses that really apply to what we're talking about. Well, one would be what we call a lay witness. They're the most common. It's the person who saw events as a eyewitness or they heard certain things, and so they describe what they saw, etc. And of course, this witness is going to have a rough time doing that because they're blind and deaf. I mean, can you just imagine the cross-examination? God calls his witnesses, and the other attorney comes up to say, "Okay, so on the day of the event, what exactly did you see?" "Oh, I'm sorry. Nothing." And so from 1 o'clock to 1:30, during the time of this event, can you describe for us what you heard? "Oh, nothing." Now, what kind of witness is this? And there's another kind of witness. It'd be a character witness. That's somebody who knows the person that's on trial. In this case, God is, as it were, putting himself on trial to prove himself. And so, what kind of person would you need for a character witness? Somebody who knows them. And as we're going to see in a few moments, they don't yet know him and understand him and believe him. He's got to make himself known to them. To say that these are not ideal witnesses is a vast understatement. How will God use blind and deaf witnesses in the world court to bring light and life to the nations? See, that's the question that the text begs us to ask. When we enter into the drama of the text and we really think about what we are reading here, it begs us to ask, hello, what in the world are you doing, God? How in the world are you going to use blind and deaf witnesses in this world court, if you will, to bring light and life to the nations? What kind of testimony can they offer? To answer that question, we're going to look at three things. One, God's call of His own witnesses. God's call of His own witnesses. Two, the problem with the witnesses. I want to look at the real issue with the witnesses. And thirdly, the empowering of the witnesses. The empowering of the witnesses. Unlike the idols who can't call their witnesses, the people who made them would be their witnesses, but they're unable to call those people because they can't talk. God not only will call His own witnesses, but He will make His own people to be His witnesses. In verse 10, we read, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." He chooses His own witnesses that they might know, believe, and understand that I am He. They aren't going to, on their own accord, come to their senses, know, believe, and understand that He is God, and then go and pursue God. Rather, He does this, so He chooses them so that they might know, believe, and understand. He's going to cause them to know, believe, and understand. They aren't coming to this on their own. He's going to make Himself known. It's evident that they don't yet know, see, and understand Him. Now, one might naturally think that this should have read, "You are my witnesses, so that others may know, believe, and understand that I am God." That would fit more with how we think, right? "You are my witnesses," He would say to His people, "so that others might know, believe, and understand that I am He." And ultimately, that is true. That's their calling to the nations. But here, there's a more fundamental truth going on. "You are my witnesses that you might know, believe, and understand that I am He." Right. Now, why is that? You see, the first mission of God is to you, that you might know Him. And until that mission is accomplished, you can't do the other mission. But you see, that helps us understand and comprehend. Why are the students coming down to spend 8 to 10 weeks here on mission? What are they doing? They're going to spend a lot of time learning more about God, studying the faith, engaging truth about God, and they're going to be engaging the culture around them. Why spend 10 weeks doing that if the goal is the world? Because the first mission is that we might know God. We can't testify to Him until we know Him. And so God makes Himself known to us first. Why is what we do on Sunday morning a vital part of the mission? Why is what we do in care groups in the middle of the week a vital part of the mission? Because knowing God and God making Himself known to us through the proclamation of the Word, through worship, is the first mission. It's the essential mission that is necessary before the other mission can take place. There's a false dichotomy in the thinking of many people. A lot of people will look and say, well, what are you guys doing for mission? As if, kind of implicit in their line of questioning, is all this stuff that, you know, we do, like I see you meet on Sundays and you have care group and you do this, you have discipleship groups, people getting together, but when do you do mission? And the answer is, well, we are doing mission in all of those and more. And yes, we're engaging the community, but it starts with God's mission, which is to reveal Himself to His people, to make Himself known. And note the emphasis in verses 11 and 12. I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. We talked about a couple of weeks ago, God, He's not believing in syncretism or pluralism. It's not, well, you know, all religions are some sort of path to God. God says, no. I, the one who brought you out of Egypt. I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I, and not some foreign God. I am the only Savior. There is no salvation anywhere else. Part of the essential witness plan is that they understand who alone saves. Alone. Who alone saves. How had God already revealed to these witnesses that He had saved? You see, this verse should not have shocked them. The idea that God alone was their Savior should not surprise them. The idea that God was their deliverer, that God was their Savior, should have been no surprise to them. Why should it have been no surprise? Because their history would indicate that God had delivered them time and time again. God had declared the future all the way from Abraham and fulfilled it through mighty acts of deliverance. One man that He called out of idolatry, Abraham, and promised him He would make him into a great nation, and God had already done that. And then He tells Abraham that his descendants would be slaves in Egypt for 400 years and then brought back to the land, and God had already done that, delivering them. Now in Isaiah, God had forecasted that they would be brought into captivity in Babylon, and the captives in Babylon are reading the book of Isaiah and seeing that He had also forecasted that they would be delivered, and God is saying, you're My witnesses. I told in advance that this would happen, and now I'm telling you that that deliverance is going to happen as well. God alone is their Savior. John Oswalt, in his comment on this section, says, what had the fulfillment of those promises required again and again? All those promises God had fulfilled throughout their history, what had it required again and again? Deliverance over impossible odds. What Israel had witnessed and could not escape was the realization that Yahweh meant Savior. And that as Yahweh was the only God, He was the only Savior. The conclusion of this text, that He is their only Savior, apart from Him there is no God, and apart from Him there is no Savior, is the logical conclusion, because Yahweh is their deliverer. He is their Savior. And it is going to take a divine act of God for these witnesses, these blind and deaf witnesses, who are also captives, by the way, it is going to take a divine act of God for them to be enabled to be witnesses. Now the way, we're going to see here in just a moment, the way in which God will deliver Israel from Babylonian captivity will become, if you will, a picture or a pattern of how He will create witnesses for the world. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, the problem, the captivity they had was not captivity, the biggest captivity they had was not really captivity in Babylon any more than their biggest captivity was captivity in Egypt. The biggest captivity they had is going to be a spiritual captivity, but the deliverance from Babylon will become a picture of the pattern that God will use when it comes to delivering from their real captivity, their spiritual bondage, that we're going to see in just a moment. In verses 14 and 15, we would read that God's going to intervene in history and has determined that just as the Babylonians would surely lead Judah captive, that we read in Isaiah 39, that it was certain that captivity would come, and just as God would have the Babylonians lead them into captivity, He's going to use the very means that the Babylonians had used in their pride, captivating others, to humble them and bring them into captivity, and in the process free His people. God will act alone in this deliverance. As King and Creator of His people, He will act alone. He's not going to need a Moses this time. People of God in Babylon, there is no Moses. There's nobody to deliver them. There's nobody. There's not the son of Pharaoh's daughter that's there to deliver them. Not a powerful man. There's nobody. God will act alone. In verses 16 and 17, it is recounted how the Lord delivered them from Egypt. But in verses 18 through 21... He tells them to forget that former thing. something new is going to happen. Not literally that you forget that it actually happened, but in the sense, by comparison to what you know of that, what I'm about to do, this new thing that I'm going to do is so radically better, so radically different, that by comparison, you might as well forget that. That's nothing compared to this. Read with me in verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland. The wild animals will honor me, jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. This new thing that God is doing, unlike the old where he made dry land in the sea, now he's going to put streams in the desert. He's going to put water where there's dry land. Now, if you think about that, that's a little harder. To put dry land in the sea, just move the water aside. But to put water in the wasteland, where are you getting the water? You can't just move the land aside. Where's the water coming from? It's creative work. There's something supernatural that's taking place beyond the scope of their imagination. And the end result will be witnesses. Notice in verse 21, the people I formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. God is going to do this supernatural work, this new thing in delivering them from captivity, that they would proclaim his praise. Now this Babylonian captivity and the deliverance from that, listen, it is but a shadow that is pointing to the reality that is found in Christ. We read of the reality that is found in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter understands that this text has its fulfillment in the people of God, the church. Look at that verse, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Every phrase in here is right out of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, as we've been studying in the last few weeks in Isaiah, in this particular section, Isaiah has been talking about how they have failed in their mission as a holy nation. They have failed in their mission as the chosen people to be a kingdom of priests, to mediate God to the world. They've failed to bring light to the Gentiles. They have not achieved that task. Why? Because they're blind. So God needs to first lead them out of darkness so that they can lead the world out of darkness. And now you find Peter capturing all these ideas that we've been finding in the 40 chapters in Isaiah. And he's capturing them all together. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him. Right out of verse 21 in our text. Who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What Peter's saying is, Isaiah was talking about you. Isaiah was talking about you. Now, before we look at the new way, this new thing that God will do to create his witnesses, we must delve a little more deeply into the nature of the blindness and deafness, the nature of the captivity. We sang of this captivity this morning and the deliverance that it would ultimately lead to in the chorus that Chris Tomlin added to Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The songwriters understand it. See, there was a problem with these witnesses, and we need to look at it more deeply. There's a problem, and the problem fundamentally came down to this. Israel, the chosen, the people of God, in this case now Judah, because Israel, the 10 northern tribes are gone. There's nothing left of them. There's nobody left but the two southern tribes known as Judah now. But they're blind and deaf to what God is doing. It's been shown now that they, not just the northern tribes, but the southern tribes as well are in deep spiritual trouble. And they don't understand what God is doing. And that could not be more evident than what we find in John 8 when Jesus is on the scene. And verses that we're familiar with, we read in John 8:31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, you may have heard that verse. It's a fairly well-known verse. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth about who he is. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone." Really? Are they that dense? Don't they read their Bible? Never been slaves of anyone? Are you unfamiliar with the story of the Exodus that you celebrate every year at Passover? Are you unfamiliar with the fact that you were slaves in Egypt and God sent Moses to get you out? Are you unfamiliar with that? Hello? Are you unfamiliar with the fact that after all this history of God having delivered you and given you kings and given you his law, that you disobeyed him so much that he sent you into captivity into Babylon and that he himself rescued you out of Babylon? Are you unfamiliar with the fact that you've been slaves to everyone? How can you say, Jesus, they say to Jesus, how can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, listen, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. See, their claim, we've never been slaves to anyone, reveals that they don't even see their need for a Savior, a deliverer. And Jesus tells us how it is they can be so completely obtuse, so completely unaware of reality. I mean, it's as plain as the noses on their face. They've been slaves to everyone. And they can make this statement, why? Because their captivity wasn't really to Egypt. Their captivity wasn't really to Babylon. The real captivity of God's people was captivity to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And listen to me, it isn't just a Jewish problem. It's a sin problem. And we all have the problem. We're all captives. They had the problem, and they had to see that problem, get delivered from that problem, so they could bring the truth to us, so that we too could be freed from that bondage. How is it they could be so blind? Easy. We all do it all the time. Like Christians who go to gay pride parades, screaming and yelling at the blind sinners on the floats as they pass by, telling them how much God hates them, forgetting that they too were blind sinners that God loved and rescued. But it's a little more close to home than that. How about the wife or the husband who's been impatient with their spouse for, you name it, pick your sin, pick your problem, forgetting God's patience with them in their own lives. Or the parent who's screaming and yelling at their teenager for being so much like they were at that age. Forgetting God's mercy on them. Or the teenager who's so angry with their parents for whatever their parents did wrong, not realizing that if they applied the same standard to themselves, they'd be in deep trouble. You know, whenever my kids would come and say, "But Dad, this isn't fair. I really didn't do this. I really didn't do that." I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll let you off the hook for this one if we can go ahead and punish you for all the times I didn't catch you." If you want to cry unfair, God has had so much mercy. God has had so much mercy on us. How can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall in a ditch? We must first see clearly to take the log out of our own eye. Israel failed in their mission because Israel could not see the log in their own eye. They were blind sinners speaking to blind sinners. All Christian ministry, whether at home or in the church, must proceed from humbled blind sinners, from blind sinners who now see that they are blind sinners, who need the mercy of God. All ministry in home, at church, in all we do must proceed from people who recognize God's mercy in giving them eyes and forgiving their sin and blotting out their transgressions, and then proceed from that position of humble mercy to give that mercy to others. And if it doesn't proceed from that, it is not Christian at all. There is so much that goes, ministry that goes on in the name of Christianity. There is so much leadership in the home that somehow professes to be Christian leadership in the home, or there is so much that goes on in the home that goes on in self-righteousness and proud arrogance, and it isn't Christian at all. The only way we can ever help somebody to get the speck out of their eye is when we see the log in our own eye. Israel repeatedly failed to see the log. It's demonstrated in Isaiah. It's demonstrated in the ministry of Jesus. And listen, we better be careful lest it be demonstrated in our own lives. Israel had the mentality that they, the nations of the world, are the sinners. They are the sinners. We should not have that same mentality. Oh, granted, there were many within Israel, the faithful within, that did not have the they are the sinners mentality. There were the humble. Those were the ones who followed Christ. They recognized that we are the sinners, and that's why Christ came and ate with sinners. Because they recognized who they were, and they had received salvation, and they were now the ones proclaiming the grace of God, going about all Israel, telling others. Israel's captivity from which she needed to be saved was no more a physical captivity than her blindness was physical or her deafness was physical. It's a spiritual problem. Read with me in verse 22 of our text in Isaiah 43, verse 22. Now this follows on verse 21. So let me read verse 21. The people I have formed for myself that they may proclaim my praise. God's going to create these witnesses supernaturally. But verse 22, yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, not wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions. I can't help but note the parallel here to what we read earlier. I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Here, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. Listen. It is not God who wearies his people, but the people who weary and burden God. You might say, huh? Say it again and listen carefully. It is not God who wearies his people. It is not God who is a burden to his people. See, oftentimes people think, oh, this whole religion thing is such a burden. It's because you don't understand it yet. You have a misconception of what biblical religion is about. It is not God who wearies and burdens his people with the duties of religion. It is his people who weary and burden him with their sins. You say, that's outrageous. Well, it is, actually. It's rather outrageous that we do that. But we've got to understand this. Biblical religion is not about God giving us a bunch of demands that we are to keep and how we weary ourselves for God in order to be pleasing to Him. We haven't done that, by the way, even if it were, and we are completely unable to do that, even if it was. But it's not about that. In fact, from the very beginning, God had been explaining to Abraham and revealed it through Abraham that that's not what biblical religion is about. You see, the nations around Abraham, all the idol worshippers around Abraham, they were very familiar with the idea. They understood that people would sacrifice their children to God. They would bring their children to sacrifices. Why? Because God was angry with them, and so they had to do something to appease this angry God. And so Abraham, God calls him after he's finally been given the promised son, Isaac. God says, okay, now bring your son and sacrifice him to me. But God was going to teach him something and reveal to him something about the nature of who God is and how this salvation would work and what this gospel was. So Abraham goes, and Isaac's a sharp young lad. He's looking around and says, I see the fire, Dad. I get that. And I know we're going there. We got the ropes. We got everything. Where's the sacrifice? And unwittingly, Abraham gives the right answer. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And they get to the mountain, and he's about ready to sacrifice his son. And the angel grabs his arm, and there's a ram in the thicket, and they sacrifice the ram. And Abraham gets it. He gets it because he names that place, the Lord will provide. On the mountain of the Lord, it'll be provided. And he calls on God, the Lord, our provider. He wasn't talking about Cadillacs and houses. He was talking about the fact that God would be the one in this covenant who will provide the means of relating to him, not Abraham, not us. We aren't the ones who appease God's wrath. God will be the one who will appease it. God has not wearied and burdened us with the need for sacrifices so that somehow we can make things up for God. God has provided the sacrifice. God has provided the means of mercy. In his son. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices, but those sacrifices were only pointing to another day. God was saying, your sins deserve death, but take that animal and kill the animal. Well, they were smart enough to know that an animal will never sufficiently cover the sin. They were constantly killing these animals. Why? Because they were constantly sinning. And God was constantly saying, okay, I'll have patience. I'm not going to kill you. Take that animal. It was a means of mercy. It was God saying, I'll take care of it. I'll provide. I'll provide. Yeah, you do the ram, you do the lamb, you do all of that. I'll provide. I'll provide. And it was all looking forward to the day when God would provide the sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is. Amen. It is not God who wearies his people, but the people who weary and burden God. Now, verses 24 and 25, there's a vital connection between them. The end of verse 24, but you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, verse 25, that's one that we'll put on the promise box. Verse 24, I doubt would make the promise box. But there's a link between them that is essential. How is it? What is this connection between us burdening God with our sins and wearying him and him blotting out our sin and remembering our transgressions no more? What's the connection? Well, we don't get that connection made clear here, but we do get that connection made clear in Isaiah 53 when the servant comes, the suffering servant that we'll get to in Isaiah 53, the same servant that we read of at the beginning of Isaiah 42. When that servant comes, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, 700 years in advance, looks forward and sees the cross. And he understands that at the cross, we burdened and wearied God with our sins because there all our sins were laid on him. And he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. And it is there that he blotted out our sins and our transgressions and remembers them no more. Now listen, if there is ever a place where God has made known and testified of himself more plainly to the world, I don't know where it could be. Because right here, 700 years in advance, God makes plain what he will do to forgive our sins. And people still say things like, well, if there's a God, why doesn't he prove it? Exactly what would you have him do? Oh, you want him to perform like a dog doing tricks for you? He won't stoop to that level. What he has done is so profound and so amazing that it ought to cause the soul to shout and sing of his glory. Verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. You know, people are constantly wanting to argue with the gospel and state the case for their innocence. And therefore, they fail to see their fundamental need of a Savior. But God's made it plain. There's no case left to be made for your innocence. His patience has been an enduring patience. And yet, they continue to turn away from Him in sin. Israel's blindness, deafness, and captivity are all related to her sin, and her deliverance will be a divine intervention of God in history to bear her sins and blot out her transgressions. We know that divine intervention in history today as the cross. And once the cross had taken place, sin had been dealt with, this new way that God would lead his people out of captivity could then happen. And so let's take a look at that as our final point. Now, there are really two ways in which God's people will be made to be witnesses that we see in our text. Two ways. The first we've really already seen, but it's been kind of laying around in the background of the text. So let me make it more clear. The first way that Israel would be a witness of God would be by prophecy and fulfillment. God prophesied their captivity and it came to pass. God prophesied their deliverance and it will come to pass. That's the background story that's going on in our text and in the chapters around it. So in their blindness and deafness, they will indeed be a witness to God, passively, if you will, because they are the evidence by their own having to go into captivity and by their own deliverance apart from their own hand that God supernaturally worked it all out. They didn't have to do a thing to get released from captivity. There were no swords. There was no battle. They were set free immediately. And God says, you're my witnesses. And in a sense, they could remain blind and deaf and be perfectly good witnesses because it was God who did everything. And that is glorious. It's really that they witness of God in a very similar way to how in John chapter 9, the man born blind testified of Christ. You remember the man born blind? Well, why is this man blind? Well, why was he born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents? Neither. But that the work of God should be done. And so the Pharisees, after Jesus heals them, gets all upset because of the way Jesus healed them, the timing Jesus healed them. And this man says, they question this man extensively, and he says to them, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he gives testimony to Christ. Yet we find out a couple of verses later in verse 35 that when Jesus comes to him, he finds the man. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Now, this man has given great testimony to the identity of Jesus, and he doesn't even know who he is. Well, of course, he was blind when Jesus first came to him, and, you know, just gets his sight, and as people know, if somebody's been blind their whole life to get their sight, they're just dealing with everything coming in. He had no recollection of exactly who this guy was, so Jesus seeks him out. He testified of Christ, though he did not know him. And Israel would testify of God, though they did not know him. But it is also clear in our text that there's a second way, another way, a new way, in which they would be made to be witnesses. And in verse 21, we already read it, that they may proclaim my praise. Now, how will it be that they will proclaim his praise? And that's what this new way is about. While chapter 43 ended with seeming hopelessness, chapter 44 begins to talk about how this new way would occur. Because though there was a hopelessness in 43, there was a promise that God would deal with their sin and blot it out and remember it no more. And so when we get to chapter 44, read with me in verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. verse 2 literally reads, John Oswald, a Hebrew scholar, he says that the construct of the Hebrew sentence is really, this is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, he will help you. That third phrase, it grows out of the first two. He made you, he formed you, he will help you. That same guy that made you, that same God who formed you, he will help you. This problem you have that's beyond your ability to cure, it's okay because he's going to do something about it. He began this and he'll finish this. This word Jeshurun, it says at the end of verse 2, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, it's a poetic name for Israel. It's a loving term referencing her as upright one. Now, that's obviously far from evident. There's nothing upright seeming about her. But when God has blotted out her transgressions and remembers her sins no more, he can look at her lovingly and say, Jeshurun, my upright one, because he's forgiven her sins. But verse 3, verse 3, it's a poetic verse. It has two parallel parts. The second line explains the first line. The first line, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. The second line, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I will pour water and streams, I will pour out my spirit and my blessing. Water and streams, spirit and blessing. The water and streams poured out are the spirit and blessing of the second line. It explains why Paul in Galatians 3 calls the promise of the spirit the blessing given to Abraham. How is it that God will create and empower his witnesses? How will God make these new witnesses? What is this new way going to produce, this new way in which God would blot out their sins? How would he then turn them into witnesses? By pouring his spirit upon them. It is in fulfillment of these very verses that Jesus said, for instance, in John 15, 26 and 27, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify or witness about me, and you also must testify or witness. Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Does this language sound familiar? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see there the connection to what 44 verse 5 is about, this Israel of God that's made up of people from all over the world. You see, these verses in Isaiah are fulfilled in the gospel and in the book of Acts. It is the Spirit that will lead us out of our captivity to sin and through the desert of temptation into obedience to God. We are led by the Spirit in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the new way, which Isaiah speaks of, is a release from captivity because Christ has defeated our enemy by eliminating our sin. He's broken that captivity by blotting out our transgressions at the cross. And now the prison door is open. And the Spirit leads us out of our captivity. Just like, remember Peter in prison, the church is praying. And he's sitting in prison and all the prison doors just suddenly fall open. But he's still sitting in prison. So an angel of the Lord comes and leads him out of the prison and up into the city and back to the city. He lets him go and says, go on now. And we're the same way. Christ's work at the cross has opened the prison doors, but we still sit around living in the prison as if we're still captive to sin. And we must be led by the Spirit who will guide us into freedom. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Don't sit in the prison cell. Start following the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit and have Christ formed within you as he pours out his Spirit on you and you are transformed into his likeness. He leads you into more and more freedom. He pours out his Spirit to empower you to be witnesses, first, so that you might know, believe, and understand who he is, and second, so that you will proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, These verses are glorious. You have indeed declared the gospel in advance in Isaiah. You spoke of the church. Oh Lord, do that marvelous work of making yourself known to us, revealing yourself more clearly to us, so that we would know, believe, and understand who you are and what you're about. And Lord, empower us to proclaim your praises to the ends of the world, that we might lead others out of darkness into your marvelous light, just as you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name, amen.